In Acts chapter 13 this morning, and if you're new to our fellowship, I've been preaching to our church from the book of Acts for quite some time now, and we're in chapter 13. We'll pick up the reading today in verse 14 in just a moment. It's Paul's first recorded sermon. And wouldn't you know it, it's all about sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. If you know anything about Paul's teaching, then you know that was a theme that he carried throughout his ministry. And we're going to try to look at that in just a few moments. Before we do, would you bow and ask the Lord to help us today as we look into his word? Father, thank you for these good moments, for the songs that have touched our heart, for the fellowship of your people. Most of all, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit. It makes truth real to the hearts of those who hear it. Give us ears to hear this morning. And give me a voice, Lord, that speaks, Lord, in a way that pleases you, edifies your people. And Lord, I trust if there's someone that has not yet come to Christ, this would be the morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I attempt to preach the sermon, let me tell you a little experience last night as I was going over my notes. And I was thinking about Paul's first recorded sermon. And I found myself just staring at the notes, thinking what the greatest theologian who has ever walked the earth, besides our Savior, of course, what he would think about somebody like me trying to extrapolate on his first sermon. And I got to thinking, I hope when I see him when we get to heaven that he's not too displeased. But what a wonderful sermon it is. It's all about the grace of our Lord. Now last week, if you were here, you may remember I spoke to you about a young man named John Mark. John Mark was a nephew of Barnabas, and he was asked by Barnabas to travel with them in their missionary endeavor. And he did. They sailed to Cyprus and they had an effective ministry there. But when the Apostle Paul decided to extend the ministry and head up toward the mountain of where Persia was, it was a dangerous travel. It was well known for people that would lurk behind the rocks and in the caves, and they would rob and kill and steal. We don't know that that's why John Mark did not want any part of that. Some have suggested perhaps it was. But for whatever reason, he decided he would not go with them to the work. And so he departed, the Bible said, and he went home to Jerusalem where his family was. So Barnabas and Paul, they continue the work. They end up eventually back in Jerusalem as they make their journey across the area. And they get ready to take the second trip to go and check on the churches that they had planted in those areas. Barnabas said, well, let's get John Mark. And of course, you know the story as I spoke last week. Mark said, Paul said in chapter 15, verse 38, he said, it's not good. The Bible said Paul thought it not good. I don't think that's a good plan. Well, Barnabas and Paul discussed it, and the Bible said that the contention was so sharp between them that they parted ways. The word contention there is irritation. Paul is irritated with Barnabas. Barnabas is irritated with Paul. And it was such a deep disagreement that they split. That wonderful partnership, perhaps the greatest missionary team that's ever lived, separated over that issue. And so you know the story. Barnabas and John Mark, they go back to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and they continue their journey. There are lots of lessons, and I'm not going to get into all of that, but I just want to mention just a couple here. One thing is we don't all travel at the same speed. You know, John Mark would prove later that he would be very valuable in the ministry. And Paul acknowledged that wanted to see him before he died. But he wasn't ready for the kind of work that Paul and Barnabas were doing at that time. But it does not mean he did not get ready. We don't all travel at the same speed. We're all on different spiritual planes. And we don't all understand things the same way. We don't all serve the same way. And so that's one lesson. But he was determined, second lesson, not to let his failures identify who he really was. We all fail in some areas in our lives. But those failures don't have to determine who we are. The thing I admire about John Mark, I can't imagine the shame that he carried. I wonder how many times he apologized to Barnabas as they were working together. Or when he knew in some situations it would be so good if Paul was with us right now because we need him. But because of the decision that he made, they no longer served together. And so he has to live with that. But he doesn't wallow in his self-pity. He doesn't quit. He presses on. Proverbs 24:16 said, "A just man may fall seven times, but he will rise up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief." And so Mark, he rose up. A third lesson, failure, my failures, your failures, whatever they are, there's always collateral damage. You know, we don't just hurt ourselves. We hurt those who are around us. We hurt our families. We hurt our churches. We hurt our own personal testimony, of course. There's always collateral damage with failure. And that collateral damage, as I mentioned, was, of course, the separation of those two great men. And then last of all, there's a lesson that sometimes God's choicest servants don't always agree. And if you know anything, if you read after different preachers that have been so effective in ministering to the church through the ages, you'll always find points where they don't agree. God's choicest servants sometimes don't always agree. So there's lots of lessons there. But that is what happened before Paul began to preach his first recorded sermon. That's not his first sermon, but Luke records it for us. And so the narrative picks up in verse 14. I have three primary points, and today I can only introduce the sermon to you. And so we won't be long with that, but at the same time, it'll set the stage for what we can learn as the text, as the sequence continues. If you'd like to write them down, there's Paul's audience, Paul's argument, and Paul's appeal. Those are the three things that I think are the way the message, way his message is structured. Let's look first of all at Paul's audience. The text picks up in 13, verse 14. This is after John Mark. And when they departed from Persia, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, I'll just say this quickly because I won't spend a lot of time on it. This is not Antioch, Syria. You remember I preached about that great church in Antioch, Syria. This is on the other side of the country. This is Antioch, Pisidia. Now, this particular Antioch was also a very commercial city, thriving city, but it was filled with all sorts of pagan idolatry, as you might expect, heavily populated with Gentiles and, of course, Jews and others. But when I say others, I mean the God-fearers, and we'll talk about them in a minute. But so Paul and Silas gets there, Paul and Barnabas get there, and it's the Sabbath day, and they go into the synagogue. Now, why did Paul go into the synagogue? Well, he went in the synagogue because that's where the people were. You know, that's the thing about missionaries. They don't wait for people to come to them. They go to where they are. And he knew that on the Sabbath day, there would be a good group of people in there that needed to be taught the truth about who Jesus Christ really was. And so he goes into the synagogue, and I love this. The Bible says, and sat down. He doesn't push himself on the people. He doesn't appear to have any particular arrogance, even though he certainly could have. I don't know how well known he was in that area, but perhaps he was known by some because he was very famous before his conversion. He had studied and learned at the feet of Gamaliel, which was the most renowned rabbi of his day. And Paul was a close associate of his who was later recommended by Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin court. And so he was a very prominent figure. And so I've tried to imagine when he comes into the synagogue, heads turned, people look, and there is who they know as Saul of Tarsus. And so Paul just sits down. His audience is comprised of Jews, of course, and some Gentiles. You see, the service in the synagogue, the Gentiles were welcome. They could come and they could listen with the hopes of perhaps even converting them. So he's just sitting there and he's listening to what's going on. The atmosphere is relaxed, as far as we can tell. And the routine, it's pretty normal. Look in verse number 15. This is what happens, and this is the format of the service in the synagogue that Paul visits that day. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, now that's the way the service would start. They would always start reading, and they would read first the law, portions from the law, then they would read the prophets. The rulers of the synagogue would then teach them. They would talk about what they had read, discuss it with the people. But after they were through, they opened up the service, much like the church where I was saved in many years ago. Often, particularly on Wednesday nights, they would open up the service and say, anybody got a word of exhortation, they'd like to say, or they'd like to give a word of testimony. So here's what the ruler says, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. He opens up the floor. And so he has followed the format. You know, even in the New Testament church, Paul tells Timothy, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he says, I'm writing to you, Timothy, so you will know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And then he says in chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, when you're having your service, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. That's something of a spillover for the way he was raised. Read, exhort, and teach doctrine. Teach the word. We're held to that standard. You know, I mean, regardless, I realize we're in a day where there's so much self-help going on and so much deviating from what the scriptures actually say, but the pastor and the elders should always guard the pulpit, and so where there is the reading, the exhortation, and the delivering of doctrine. They, of course, saying in Colossians 3:16, he reiterates it to that church. He said, let the word of God dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what we've done. A little bit of reverse order. We sang first and preached second, but it's not changed so much. So, but in the audience, Paul addresses them. He says this, the verse continues. Ye men and brethren, if any have any, excuse me, then Paul stood up. Back. I'm sorry. Got a hit. Next screen. There you go. Paul, excuse me?
That's 15.
Okay, but I want 16. Then Paul stood up. I can't remember which of the writers I was reading, but said, now this is, Paul is getting ready to preach. You know, he stands up. He's licking his chops. As soon as the guy opens up the floor, he must have winked at Barnabas and said, "Thank you, Lord. That's exactly what I've been waiting on." He stands up, and I thought this was an interesting gesture. He's beckoning with his hand. What's the purpose of that? Typically, we beckon with our hands when we're trying to maybe quieten the crowd. And so maybe there's this murmuring and whispering. Is that Saul of Tarsus? Is that who I think it is? Perhaps there were some glad, some not so much. I don't know. But at some point, he beckons with his hands and he addresses the audience. "Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience." Men of Israel, you Israelites, I'm talking to you. You God-fearers. You remember I told you that the God-fearers were those who had been converted to some degree to Judaism because they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they were not willing in their adult life to go through the process of circumcision. They feared God. They wanted to know more about him. But they wanted no part of that covenant. Now later, down in verse 43, you'll notice that there were also said that there are proselytes there. I don't have that on the screen just yet. But when the congregation breaks up, there's Israelites, there's the God-fearers, and there's the proselytes. Now they went all in, fully converted. And it is believed that they were also people who had been circumcised later in life. So he's got his audience. He's got the Israelites, the God-fearers, those who have been proselyted or converted into Judaism. What do you preach to a crowd like that? You got to think, it's always wise to taper your sermons to the audience that you're addressing. So what do you preach? Well, I think what we should preach in moments like that, we need to let them know who Jesus Christ is, because that's their whole issue. They have missed it. They missed the Messiah. They rejected him, didn't understand him, didn't believe in him. They had their reasons, and Paul's going to attack those reasons to some degree. I use the word attack. It's really a very gracious way he puts it. But that's his audience, and that brings us to number two, his argument. Paul, like a lawyer, is going to argue his case for Jesus Christ. He's going to tell them why he believes that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. And so he begins in verse 17, and he argues this way. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers." Now, here's the interesting thing. I think it was Sproul that said, well, he starts where most preachers never get started. He starts with election. He starts by clearly stating that you people of Israel have been blessed for one reason. God chose you. You are chosen people of God. And they didn't argue with that. Probably liked the sound out of that. So that's sovereignty. You know what sovereignty is, don't you? Sovereignty is when a person acts independent of all other people, places, or things. They're not influenced by anything on the outside. They do what they do because they are who they are. They account to no one. They're sovereign. And so when you ask why God would choose Israel, I'd say because he's sovereign and he has the right to choose whatever nation he wants to choose. That's his prerogative. Often people say, "Frank, what do you think about the verse, 'Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated?'" I said, "Man, that is a confusing verse." And they say, "Well, why? Well, give me your thoughts." I said, "Well, it's not the Jacob have I It's not the Esau have I hated, it's Jacob have I loved that confuses me. What is it about Jacob that there is to love? He tricked his own dad on his dying bed, stole his brother's birthright. I mean, he was a scoundrel in so many different ways, but he was chosen by God, even in his mother's womb. So what we have here is God making his choice. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. And that is no doubt a reference to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's what else he did. This sovereign God exalted the people when they were strangers in the land of Egypt. They were there being punished. But he exalts them. He honors them. He multiplies them. And then eventually with a high arm, he brought them out. That word, that phrase, with a high arm means that with a raised up arm. In God's time, these people that he's chosen, that have endured this discipline, with his high arm, he decides, without consulting anyone, to bring them out of bondage. Now, there's sovereignty and grace. It is the grace of God. They didn't deserve to be brought out. These people were the biggest complainers that you could ever imagine. You talk about a congregation that would be difficult to adapt to or get along with, it would be that congregation in the wilderness. You could not make them happy. You could bring angel food, and that's what manna is, angel food down out of heaven and drop it in their feet every day of their lives while they're there and feed them. You could fix their shoes where they never, ever wearied. When they got tired of that manna and complained, he brought quail, which is a very delicious fowl, and dropped it in their lap. He fed them. He brought water out of rocks. He took care of them and protected them. He had a cloud by day and a fire by night. That's grace. That's sovereign grace. That's God choosing to do what he does, but he does it in grace for reasons known only to him. Now, it says about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. That's patient grace. 40 years he put up with their manners in the wilderness. And they would murmur and complain. You remember the time when God sent maggots in the manna? He said to them, he said, now look, I want you to gather this manna every day, except don't gather it on the seventh day. The day before that, gather extra because I want you to rest on the Sabbath day. Well, they did it their way. And the Bible said that that manna that was left over bred worms and stank. That's the word. He suffered their manners for 40 years. Here's what else he did. They're marching toward a promised land, and that promised land is called Canaan. And it was inhabited by Canaanites and Jebusites and Hittites and Gershites and all those otherites, seven altogether. He destroyed them. For who? For Israel. For the land of Canaan. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. That's sovereign grace. That's God choosing to destroy those nations, clear the land, and give it to his chosen people. Sovereign, but yet in grace. I say grace because there's no way anybody that's ever read any part of this knows they did not deserve this. They didn't earn it. It was not something that they merited. It was sovereign grace. And so Paul is arguing how God has always watched over them. with a purpose. Now, you ask why God chose. I hear people talk about, here's what is so difficult for me, and I've just about, for somebody that, if I wasn't watching sports, I would watch the news. That's when I was watching television. I don't watch TV all the time, but most of the time I just keep up with the news. And of course, I like sports. But we are no longer allowed to discuss sports in this church again. That's over. I'm kidding. Congratulations to all our Auburn fans who were perhaps pulling for. What's that team that killed us? I don't even remember. But anyway, Indiana. Anyway, but I listen to these people and they want to quote the Bible here and there and all this kind of stuff. And then you got these, I don't want to use the word idiot, but these uninformed young politicians, people in Congress, that tell us that this land was stolen from the Indians. Now, I realize I'm going to get in trouble here, but look, I'm old enough now to get in trouble. It's all right, but stolen from the Indians, the Native Americans. God blessed America with this land. It is my belief. Not unlike the way he gave the land of Canaan to the Israelites. Notwithstanding that it was already inhabited by 7 different nations. You see, here's the problem with the people's God today. He's not sovereign. He doesn't have a right to do what he wants to do without any outside influence. He doesn't have the right to sit on a throne and not consult with anyone about what he does or why he does it. He's the man upstairs, not too different from them. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God that the Bible said he sits in the heavens and he does whatsoever he pleases. And so he's arguing sovereign grace. God's chosen people receiving God's benefits, God's grace, that they do not and cannot ever deserve. Well, what happened next? Verse continues, verse 20. And after that, he gave them judges. His sermon is not so different than the way Stephen preached. Stephen, when he preached in chapter 7, he gave this whole panoramic view of the history of the nation of Israel, the Jews. Paul's following that line of thought. Remember, he's in the synagogue. He is addressing rabbis and the congregants that are there. And whether they're proselytes or God-fearers or men of Israel, they all believe that they are chosen people, and they all believe that they have a covenant relationship with God. And so he is, I love the way he's approaching this. He's not coming in there being bombastic. He's not coming in and saying, "You bunch of crazy people, how in the world could you do this or that or reject Christ?" He is building his case for who Christ is. He's reasoning with them out of the scriptures. You know the story. He says he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. He was the last, he was also a judge, but the last prophet. Now this was a terrible, terrible time in the history of Israel. When the judges ruled, the Bible said every man did that was right in his own eyes. Not unlike our country. That's pretty much the way we operate. There's no absolute truth in the minds of many. People, it's all relative. It's what you may think. It's maybe right for you, but not necessarily right for me. You have your truth. I have my truth. I've never understood at all what that means. Truth is just truth. And so the judges are ruling, but the people are just doing what they think is right. So this went on for 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And then finally, afterward, they desired a king. Now, there was nothing wrong with them desiring a king. I don't believe. I mean, I don't think that's anything wrong with that. The problem is they made three mistakes. Their motive was wrong. They wanted a king because other nations had kings. The man they chose was wrong, Saul. You know, Saul was not God's choice. But and then the time frame that they chose, if they just would have waited until God speaks to Samuel and tells Samuel who his choice is. But they get impatient. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis. Now, he didn't give unto him because he was pleased with Saul. He did it because, hey, all right, this is what you want, this is what you get. And basically, that's, again, what's going on in our country. It's called God's consequential wrath. That's when God turns a nation or gives a people over to the consequence of their own choice. This is what you guys want. This is what this country wants. God lets them have it. And when it's not God's will, it's an absolute disaster. He's the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. He served there by the space of 40 years. The word continues. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. Now he's got their attention. Because David, that's their hero, and for good reason. The Bible even talks about the Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David. Not the throne of Saul, the throne of David, because David was God's choice. When you open up the book of Matthew, you have a genealogy, and it starts with, these are the sons of David. And there you follow that genealogy there, and I think there's a total of 28 different generations that take place from David to the Messiah, to Christ. And his lineage is traced through the son of David because he was the legal child of Joseph. Okay? And, of course, he was the actual child of God. You know that. But legally, he's the child of Joseph. And so he fulfills the prophecy and he comes through the royal line of David. Luke gives us a genealogy, and he doesn't go back to David. He goes way back past David. He goes all the way to Adam, because Luke is presenting him as the Son of Man. And so he is both Son of God and he is Son of Man. But now, he gave him this testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. He's after my heart. He has a heart for me. He's not like Saul, who had only a heart for himself. Some of you have heard me say this, but Saul's paranoia reminds me of one of our former presidents, Richard Nixon. Now, I realize you mentioned Nixon's name, and some people, you know, they just, it's the worst thing that's ever happened to the country. I think there's been plenty of things that are just as bad or worse, but anyway. He did some good things, but he was a paranoid man. That whole Watergate deal, you know why that happened? He was going to win the presidency. It wasn't even going to be close. But he sent guys to spy on the Democratic convention. He didn't need that. But he was afraid, always afraid, that he would be unseated. That's what was wrong with Saul. Saul was scared to death. David, Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed 10,000s. And David went from his son-in-law, who he loved, to he calls him the son of a perverse woman. And some of the modern translations say it a little different. He throws a knife at him at the dinner table, trying to kill him. Why? Because he fears that that man there will one day take his... He was paranoid. He didn't have a heart for God. He had a heart for himself. David, he says, he's got a heart for me. And he's going to fulfill my will. He's arguing his case. He's getting closer to the point that he really wants to make. He's in the synagogue. He's not talking. There may have been some believers there. I mean, they didn't have a church to go to, so they gathered where they could gather. But for the most part, they haven't accepted Christ as Messiah. So he's making this argument. Okay, Kyler? That's his argument. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, the hush falls over the congregation. He is identifying the Messiah. He is identifying the one that came from the royal line of David. They knew the prophecies of Scripture. They knew that the Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David, and that of his kingdom there would be no end. His name is Jesus. Now, you remember John the Baptist, don't you? He says, John had first preached before the coming. Don't you remember when John was out there preaching in the wilderness and the nation was repenting and getting right with God? Not the entire nation, but many of them were. And then one day Jesus is coming toward John and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, you know how you revered the baptizer, but the baptizer was not the Messiah. Not at all. It's who the baptizer introduced to the public. Notice verse 25. John fulfilled his course, he said. Whom think ye that I am? He asked that question. You remember that. I'm not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Don't you remember how John clearly stated that he's not the one that would take David's throne? He's not the Messiah. Who is he? He's that one he baptized in the River Jordan. And so Paul has argued the fact that Jesus has every right to claim to be the Messiah and to be the Savior. So in final... my third point, and last of all, he's going to make this appeal. He appeals to the audience. He gets their attention. And I don't know if you noticed it or not, but every time he says men and brethren, that's where the different points come in. So he's got three men and brethren, and we've got three different points. In verse 26, he says, men and brethren. In other words, now, if you hadn't heard anything else I've said, you need to hear this. Children of the stock of Abraham. Now he's feeding their, I won't say ego, but he's certainly allowing them to embrace their heritage and appreciate their legacy. Whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. This is great news. You've been told by the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he was a blasphemer, that he was a drunkard and a gluttonous man, but you have never heard any better news than the fact that the Messiah has come and he's been offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. And this is where our salvation is. And so he appeals to them. In verse 27 and 28, he says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. Perhaps some of them were saying, well, where is he? Well, this is what Israel did to him. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet their voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. I've never understood. Well, I do understand it from this point. How you can read Isaiah 53 and not connect that to Jesus. But what I do understand is they are under a judicial blindness. And until God opens their eyes, they can't see truth. So he said they didn't know him. And everyday prophets read, particularly on the Sabbath day, talked about what the Messiah would do, but yet they killed him. You know, I wonder sometimes every day, some of you, every Sunday you come to church. You're confronted with the gospel. You're called to repent and to believe and to trust Christ and Christ alone. But it's always my fear that people sit in church week after week, year after year, and one day die without Christ. That's a sad thing. It's a frightening thing. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Now he is really being gracious. Peter went a little bit before. He said, "You killed the Prince of Life. And you desired a murderer to be granted unto you." But Paul is appealing. He said, "Don't you know he's that Old Testament lamb that was without spot or blemish? He is the fulfillment. He was the one that Isaiah said would be led like the lamb to the slaughter. That's why he died. Don't you remember where the prophet said that the sufferings must first come and then the glory would follow? This is not without biblical standard. This is the way it was prophesied. That he, when he came, he would be despised and rejected of men. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that we in our ignorance would esteem him smitten of God and rejected. And that's what happened. And so he is emphasizing the fact. Well, okay. They said, all right, well, where is he? They killed him. So what now? Paul said, more good news. Look at verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. And by the way, shouting is completely in order. But God raised him from the dead. Glory to God. They took his innocent body and they wrapped him and they laid him in the tomb, the rich man's tomb, just like the Old Testament said he would make his grave with the rich and the wicked in death. And they put him there, but God raised him up. And he said, "I can prove he's alive." Now, if he's alive, you people better do something with him. Now, if he's just dead, like some say, but if Jesus Christ is alive, he's not only going to be your Savior, he's your judge. How can you prove it, Paul? Well, he was seen by lots of people. People saw him. They ate with him. They talked to him. They touched him. John the Beloved said, "Our hands handled the word of life." He came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who are his witnesses unto the people. And they've been getting killed for telling the truth, but they will not stop telling it. He could have said, "I've been on, like you told the Corinthian church, I've been on perils on the water and perils on the land. I have been snake bitten and shipwrecked and whipped with rods and whipped with other instruments. And I have been left for dead, stoned at Lystra, left for dead. But I will not quit telling it like it is. God raised him from the dead." Amen. And there's infallible proofs concerning that. And then he goes another step. These people should know this. They're at church. They're learning God's word. And I'm getting close to the end. But he says, the word also proves it. And he asked him to think about the second psalm. Notice verse 33, be there, that last phrase, okay? And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, the children, in that he raised up Jesus again. Next verse. I think we'll have the quotation. And it's also written in the second time, psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Don't you know it's written over there in the Psalms? You know, that this would be his son, and he'd be raised up from the dead. And then finally, verse 35 and 37. Wherefore he saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, I know you guys are big on David, but David died in his feast. His tomb's still here. He saw corruption. But not Jesus. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. He said, I'm telling you, this is Jesus, the Messiah. And then finally, he gives a warning. Keith, if you'll come and get our song ready. Verse 40 and 41. Kyler, let's just skip to that verse. He gives a warning. He tells them, you remember Habakkuk the prophet? He used to constantly warn the nations about rejecting God's voice. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of the prophets. Behold, ye despisers and wonders and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. He said, I'm afraid that's what's happening here. And this is bad. You know, Jesus said this. He says, listen, the stone that the builders rejected, he said, you fall on that stone, you'll be saved. But if that stone falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. His appeal. Well, they weren't like churches today. I see the clock, and I've preached 49 minutes and 12 seconds, and I know that is beyond. But, Kyler, you got to go back. I got to show them this verse right here because this group right here loved it. He said, well, Paul was doing it then. That's true, too. But watch this. Don't you just love this? And when the Jews were gone up out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. He said, Nick, will you come back next Sabbath and preach it again? I love that. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. That's what they said. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Do you see the pattern? God is sovereign and God is gracious, sovereign grace. I'm going to continue it next Sunday, and it gets a little deeper. But let's pray. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for the wonderful word of the living God. Thank you for helping me in these moments. Take the word to the heart of that person that needs to hear it the most. Help those that hear to understand this is not just Easter sermon that you raised him from the dead. When he was raised from the dead, all power in heaven and earth has been committed to him. He's got the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And every person one day will stand in front of him. And it won't be by works of righteousness which we have done. It'll be by acts of his grace and the faith that he gives us to trust him. For that person, Lord, today, that deep down in their heart, they know they've never really trusted him as Lord and Savior. Oh, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would show that he is very much alive and his ear is open to their prayers. And he promised that whosoever call upon him could be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?